And if you see a person that is consistently disobeying, you see a person that is very unhappy and really is disintegrating. And if I went back far enough to my story, that's what I was doing. I was living a life of disobedience. And Ephesians 2:1 described my life in about January of 1958. And I'll read it to you in the Phillips translation. And when I read this the first time, it was just a very graphic description of my life at that time. And it says this. Paul was writing to these Ephesians and others, and he says, "To you who were spiritually dead, all the time that you drifted along on the stream of this world's ideas of living and obeyed its unseen ruler who is still operating in those who do not respond to the truth of God, to you Christ has given life." So in one way, everybody is obeying. It just depends on who they are obeying. So we want to take a look at this reality of obedience and put some muscles on it and some character to it from the scriptures and from our own lives. And Barb is going to come and share first, and then I'm going to do some sharing. We'll end up with some time that we can do some sharing among us. Okay, Barb.
Well, the word obey goes way, way, way back to our great, 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 and I'm not sure how far we go back, to our grandparents of Adam and Eve. And you're all familiar with the story of how Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we'll put some of the fruit was evil, and some of the tree fruit was good. But its roots were in the ground. And when they first ate of that tree and ate the fruit, then they died. They died spiritually and eventually physically. And because we're all descendants of them, we all start from the same position in that we're sinners. And what can be very confusing sometimes is we know about part of the fruit because we see people doing evil things, murder, lying, being disobedient, and that's easy to understand, and we can think, well, they're evil. But then we see people who are doing good things. Maybe they are givers. Maybe they participate in good things, raise money, and so we think, well, I wonder if they need Christ because they're a lot better, they're good, maybe that even some of the people I know. But what actually has happened is that people know, have a knowledge of good and evil, but all of it is human effort. All of it is by works. And this tree brought death. God didn't want us to have to experience the knowledge of good and evil. He wanted us to eat from the tree of life. And the tree of life is Jesus Christ, and it's rooted in Him. And so when I came to know Jesus Christ as a child and I gave my life to Him, I knew the first thing was that I was His child, and then I didn't know what to do. Because I was raised Baptist, and there was a lot of information put out on coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I thought, that is great. But then does that mean the rest of it is up to me? What do I do now? And so I kind of didn't do anything for years until I went to nursing school and met Max Barnett, and he began to explain a lot of what Leroy Imes was talking about. But then I discovered that life was much more fully orbed than I thought it was, and I found my purpose in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. After I had come to know Jesus Christ, this is the next step. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So I'm not saved by good works, but after I came to know Jesus Christ personally as my Lord and Savior, then my next step are good works. So then I thought, what's good works? So I'm going to do an acrostic on my part of the workshop. And our workshop's on obedience. And so I'm going to give you, for each letter, some verses and a thought that the Lord has spoken to me about. And actually, if you did your own, you might fill it in differently. But this is how I filled in mine. The first one is O, and that's obey. And I think in John chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Mary, who was Jesus' mother, gave one of the best examples of what we're supposed to do in obedience. It was at the wedding feast, and you're familiar with the story. They had run out of wine, and so Mary had told Jesus about it, and they had talked. And then in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." You know, that's part of obedience. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. And sometimes we think that Jesus tells us to do great things, but really, most of the Christian life is doing the little things. Do you know what those servants did? They filled up 6 water pots. They did the perfect will of God by filling up 6 water pots. And I thought, I can do that. So when I obey God, whether it's peeling potatoes, whether it's washing dishes, whether it's helping kids with the homework, I'm obeying. I am doing the perfect will of God. For children, it's simply obey your parents. For a wife, the abundant life is respecting her husband. For a husband, it is loving his wife and not provoking his children to anger. It may be just giving a glass of cold water to somebody. But that is obeying what Jesus has asked to do. Another one is just Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. And the other day, I was really mad at myself. I'd gotten just really ticked off because I had not accomplished some things I wanted to do. I had to get my ironing done. I had to get the house straight. And so I was I was in a very bad mood. We call it DRA, dirty rotten attitude. And it was Sunday morning. And if you ever have trouble on Sunday morning, you know, it just seems like, it's when the enemy's out, especially. And so I was kind of having this anger party, and one of my daughters walked in and said something, and I just took her head off. And then she left, and then I felt guilty. And I thought, boy, of all mornings, you know, this is really going to set us off on a good tone, you know, dead silence while we listen to Christian hymns on the way to church. And so the Lord just said, hey, be angry, sin not, just go apologize. And so she came back in, and I just explained to her, listen, I just blew it. And I was angry at myself. I was not angry at you. And so we talked about it, and then we went on to church. So a lot of obedience is just a clear conscience. I obey by keeping short accounts. When Jack and I first married, that was the best marriage advice we ever had. Keep short accounts. Don't let things build up. So always for obey. B, we could write in, believe the promises. And the other day I was listening to Dr. Dobson on the radio, and I listened to it when I picked the girls up from school, and so I didn't get all of it. Plus there are high lines around West, and I get all this static. But Corrie Ten Boom, a recording was on by her, and she was telling of how after the war and everything, she had gone into Russia, and she had with her a huge suitcase, and it was full of Bibles. Now this was before Glasnost, and there were several things could happen. You could get put in prison. You could get sent right back out of the country. You could be tortured. I mean, the list was endless, and so she was scared. But she wanted to bring these Bibles into the Soviet Union. And so if you ever stood in line at an airport, you know, here you are, and you scoot your suitcase, and you wait, and then you scoot your suitcase, and especially this one was rather heavy. And so she thought, okay, B, believe the promises. And she had And she quoted one out of Psalms, and I couldn't catch it to write it down, but it talks about that God will protect the work of his hands. So she said, I'm going to believe the promise. Lord, please protect the Bible. I want to get them into the believers. She said, I have never seen angels up until that time. But at that moment, she saw angels, and they were standing around the suitcase. She said, and then suddenly they were gone. They weren't gone. She just couldn't see them anymore. But she said she had a piece that that suitcase was going to go through. So she scooted it up, and the man guard there looked at it and all around it and lifted it up and turned to her and said, your suitcase is very heavy. She said, yes, it is. Then he said, it's too heavy for you to carry. I'll have one of my guards carry it for you. Where is your car? Or taxi or whatever. And carried the suitcase. So B could be believe the promises, what God has said. All the condemnation you read about in Scripture is for the unbeliever. Romans 8:1 tells us that we are not to condemn ourselves. Once we are under Jesus Christ, we're never condemned. So we get the promises. So O is obey, B is believe the promises, E is enemy, and we've got one. And we have to be aware of him, but 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we don't have time to go into all his devious little schemes, but there is a book called Sidetracked in the Wilderness, and it is by Michael Wells. It's one of the best I have ever read of once you become a Christian and things are going well, and then suddenly you find yourself in the wilderness, things aren't going well, and you think, where did I lose it? And he, in a very excellent way, goes through and explains how to get out of the wilderness. One of the things that the enemy does, who is Satan, of course, is he will send you a lot of disinformation. Now, I had always thought disinformation was where Satan would take 90% of the truth and then just mix in about 10. And I thought, well, that was disinformation. But I found out that although that's true, that's certainly disinformation. Another way that disinformation has gotten out, and the Soviet Union was very good at this particularly, also during the Persian War, they were sending out all kinds of reports of what our bombers were doing, and they were false, but it was like blowing up milk factories, and there was a whole list in U.S. News and World Report of all the things that we were supposed to be doing, a lot of atrocities. Well, we read it and we thought, hey, that's a bunch of garbage. That's a bunch of disinformation. But in the Middle East, it wasn't. It's caviar. Because disinformation is sent out. It is what people want to hear and what they have been taught to hear. They want to hear it. Then they have been taught to hear it. And you may have been taught when you were growing up that you were stupid, or you were dumb, or you'll never make it, or, well, you've sinned now and God will never welcome you back. You've gone out too far. All that is disinformation. And so we have a very real enemy, but he is defeated. But in the life of obedience, you have to know what the enemy does. And Michael Wells touches on that. There is another book by Kay Arthur called Lord, Is It Warfare? Teach Me to Stand. And that you do a study in the book of Ephesians on your warfare and how to stand. D is for distress. In the Christian life of obedience, we have distress. We also have problems. They go together. And you might think, well, what is the end result of distress? And you want the end result of distress to be Psalms 18:6, which says, in my distress, I call to the Lord. Anytime we have problems that are allowed, the end result is that we call to the Lord. The whole purpose of it, to get nearer to him. Then in I, we can put down inheritance. And in my dear husband's testimony, he talks about how there is a difference between when you're really a son and when you're not. And his mom and dad divorced when he was quite young. His mom remarried briefly, divorced, and then remarried for the third time. And so he had a stepdad, a Tommy Combs. And so in New Mexico, there wasn't a whole lot of thought about adoption and things like this. And so although he was never adopted, his name was legally changed to Combs. And he sat at the table with Vern and Charles and his mom and stepdad and participated in everything. And then when Jack was 12, Tommy died. And so years went by, and then Granddad Combs died. And, of course, the will was read. But interestingly, because Jack was never adopted, he was not a son, there was no inheritance for him. It went to his other two brothers. And although, you know, we didn't mind that, it was just money, but the thing that touched us so vividly was that we have an inheritance, and we really belong to Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Our next letter is E, which is exalt. And we're to exalt Jesus. And the great thing about exaltation is, do you know that he exalts us? And do you know how we get exalted? It's when we confess our sins. You know, I always thought for a long time, you know, God had this big stick, and when I confess my sin, it's, well, you don't feel quite bad at it. You know, bang, bang, bang. And I thought, hey, that's disinformation, because in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, I find that when I confess, Jesus exalts me. And faith always exalts. Our next letter is N. And this one I love. I got it from Michael Wells. There is nothing that the nearness of Jesus doesn't cure. There's nothing that the nearness of Jesus doesn't cure. Dr. Wells works with people who have all kinds of problems. And one illustration that he uses are the hands. And he gives the illustration of this man who is addicted to pornography. And he said, what can I do? And so finally Dr. Wells said, listen, I don't care what you do, I don't care what you buy, but I want you to get close to Jesus, and I want you to stay near to him. So some time went by, and the guy called. He said, I just want you to know, I've been trying to get rid of pornography for years and never could, but I at last have found how to do it. He said, when I focused on pornography, it's like two hands. This was my problem, and this was Jesus. But when I was always looking at my problem, I didn't see Jesus, and I was always just caught up with that. You can do it on anything. You can do it on food. You know, you can concentrate on, I will not eat today. And so what do? You eat all day. So that actually, concentrating on it, keeps us from Jesus. But when you see Jesus and you get near to him and you're looking at him, then he has already given you the power to overcome it. You just begin to appropriate it. And you do this, well, I'll show you a little illustration in just a minute how that works. So one of the key things in obedience in a Christian life is just staying near to Jesus. And then C is the cure. And we've already talked about, when I was in distress, I called upon the Lord. The Hebrew word there for call, you can translate it kind of the best. It's kind of the same idea of pick up the phone. Call to the Lord. Pick up the phone. You're familiar with 911? Well, the cure is first you call, and then God delivers. And you'll find this woven all through the scriptures. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 24 through 25, they called to the Lord because they were bound in sin, and God forgave them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 6 through 9, they called to the Lord because they were worried about their families, and God gave them compassion. And all the way through, there is the call, the problem, and the cure. And then E, which is our last letter, enjoy moment by moment. Really, obedience, abiding, is moment by moment. And if you can picture in your mind a heart like this, and then there's a little door right here. And these aren't doors, this is luggage. And I'll explain this in just a minute. But once we come to know Christ, we know from John 17:21 that we're one with Him. And we also know from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27, that we have a new heart and a new spirit. Our old man dies. Romans tells us this, that we are a new creature and our old man is dead. So we have a new spirit, but our mind, soul, and body go along with us. It's kind of like we get a new heart, we're a new creature, but we take a lot of luggage with us. And the baggage or the luggage that we have is what we have accumulated by living with the old nature for years. And it is still stored in our mind, will, and emotions. I'll repeat that. The baggage that we accumulated by living with the old nature for years is still stored in the mind, the will, and emotions. For example, how many of you learned when you were young that if you touched the stove, it was hot? Once you became a Christian, did you still remember that? Sure, well, remember you're 150. You touch something, it's hot. So what happens is we still take our unrenewed mind, and this is why Jesus tells us we need to renew our minds, or Paul does, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We need our minds renewed. Well, how do we do this? Okay, we have a new spirit and a new heart, but we still have all this luggage around. The way you abide is, this is called the abiding door. And it's opened with humility. You know, God, we think of God, we think of love. When we think of Jesus, we think of humility. You know, He humbled Himself. It's not that you think you are nothing, it's just you have nothing. What we receive from Jesus. But we receive it moment by moment. You know, it's like Jack and I. If you say, well, how is your marriage relationship? I wouldn't say, well, 10 years ago it was really great. They wouldn't say, well, I don't care about 10 years ago. How's it right now? Well, right now it's great too. I mean, we certainly had ups and downs. So the Christian life is really moment by moment when the key of humility opens the abiding door. Then I'm living in obedience. But if I decide, I don't think Jesus can handle this, I'm going to try to hold it and figure it out. So I close that door and I start with pride opening up my old luggage, my old nature. How did I handle that problem in the past? Okay, if someone got too close, I got mad. Or if such and such happened, I would act this way. An idol is a coping mechanism that we run to under pressure. An idol is a coping mechanism we run to under pressure. I know some gals that when they get under pressure, they run to romantic novels. And they read that. So they close Jesus, but they've hunted around in their luggage. Okay, now, in the past, I handled it this way. So, my romantic novel, and that'll get me out of the fix. It may be, like we talked about, pornography. When you feel rejected and no one loves you, pornography. It could be food. It could be anything in the world, really. It's any coping mechanism that you carried over. You know, when Rachel and Leah and Jacob all left to go back to Israel, did you ever wonder why she packed those two idols? You know, that she sat on and they tried to find them. It was because if Jacob's God doesn't work, I've got these in hiding. And we can do this also, is that we can keep that in our luggage. And if we shut the door to Jesus, that's what we start getting around in. Now, these doors can open and close as fast as a thought. I can close my abiding door, look in my luggage, but you know what? I can close that door just as fast. I can close that luggage with a repentant prayer. Lord, I am sorry I blew my top. Lord, I am sorry I ate that eclair. You know, whatever it is, we can quickly reestablish our open door, our abiding door. And many times, these other things are left. So I think God removes some things. I think other things, luggage is left, because they're red flags to remind me, you stay close to Jesus. Because the whole key is nearness to Jesus. When I'm near to Him, I simply appropriate all the grace that He's given me. And a key verse also is 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I can go to Jesus and say, I blew it, but on the blood of Jesus, I know you hear me. This is the 15th time I've been here, but by the blood of Jesus, I know you hear me. Satan will try to tell you a whole different story, but you just say, Satan, on the blood of Jesus, you get lost. And so obedience is all these things in the Christian life, but mainly it's abiding moment by moment as my abiding door is open, that I walk in obedience every day. And one thing that helped me more than anything is it's always moment by moment. I had the minute get a while ago, that's gone. I don't know about in a minute. Maybe we'll have the rapture. That'd be great. But I only have right now. And so part of the Christian life, or really all the Christian life, is as we walk moment by moment with Him.
Okay, let's see how many gals we have. The guys are a little more in presence than the gals. Any questions on that? Those truths. That's
the
just
definition
just burning.
Was something you return to them were
a coping mechanism that you run to when you have a problem.
Or maybe another way, anything that we run to. Yeah, instead of Christ when we have a problem.
Is that something that you're conditioned to do that early on, especially in your life before you know Christ? You have certain ways you cope with trouble, and that's the old bag you're talking about.
Yeah.
Turning to Christ. Mm-hmm. That's good thing.
There's a book that the title has captured me, and it's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And it's on the book list that we have given you. And this is just a tremendous motivator in the area of walking with Christ day by day. And he does an exposition on the Psalms that begin at 120 and go to the end, I think up to 150-something. I didn't know this, but Eugene Peterson, who's done the research and kind of an expert on the Hebrews, said that these were the Psalms that everyone knew, and they taught them to the children. They're the older people taught them to the children as they walked up and journeyed toward Jerusalem for the feasts. There were three or four important feasts during the year. And so they would sing these psalms and they would recite them as they were going up, and they're called the Songs of Ascent. And when we met Christ, and as we began to understand what the Christian life was all about, one of the obvious things is that we have eternal life and we possess it right now. There is a fellow by the name of Bethea, and we have the video. He talked for about an hour and a half, and this happened in the last couple of years, but he was over in a country that is very anti-Christian, and the opposition had a price on his head to kill him. He was going across a river, a fairly sized river, on a barge, and as they came to the shore, a group of tough men approached him. Of course, he was a foreigner, they could tell, and they asked him what his name was, so he told them. And so the leader said that we are here and we're going to kill you. He looked the leader right in the eye and said, you can't kill me. If you do, I have eternal life. You can kill the body, but I have eternal life. You can't kill me. Well, then he decided he was going to get down and pray because it looked like they were going to carry out their intent. So he got down on his knees and began to pray for them. And then all of a sudden he felt some drops dropping on his head and his neck, and he thought, what is happening? And he looked up, and this tough guy, the leader, was just, tears were streaming down his face and dripping off of his chin and hitting this missionary on the head and the back of his neck. And he got up, and they said, we can't. And so that is the type, that is the quality of life that we have when we simply put our faith in Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely phenomenal. It really is. So when we talk about obedience, that is a very positive reality. Now, I grew up in a background where early on I would do little deceitful things to get out of something that was kind of hard. And so to me, obedience took on a negative, oh, I've got to do it. Or I don't want to do it, but I'd better do it. And so that was a very erroneous picture that I lived with for a long time. And when I became a Christian and I crossed from death over here over to eternal life, I had some baggage, some of this baggage that I carried. And so the Lord has been doing a marvelous job, the way he can work in all of our hearts, in showing me the truth and polishing the jewel that is the real truth, that if we really obey, as it says in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, this was written way back there, and God was telling this tribe of people, said, if you obey, he said, if you're willing and obedient, you will eat of the good of the land. And our son is 23. He's a senior at OU, and he's a history major. He's been studying the history of the Israelites. Now, this is a secular course, so the professor is not a Christian. He's not a believer. But he's presenting and done a lot of research in how these Hebrews were. And this particular group of people, of course, there were 3 million of them that came out of Egypt, but they were amazingly healthy. Tremendously healthy, disease-free. And all of these other tribes, can you imagine? They were diseased and dying, and they were their lives were wasting away long before, you know, elevated years. But they were not obeying the laws, the dietary laws that were given in Leviticus by God to Moses. And in fact, I remember when Barb, she's a registered nurse and so studied medicine. She had this book in her collection when we married, None of These Diseases. And it was a medical doctor who began to go back into the Old Testament and look at some of these things, at what God said, don't do this, do this. And he began to trace down how the medical profession, centuries, I mean decades and centuries, were doing the wrong things. And there it was, right in the Bible. And so everything that God says is for good. And I think Leroy, or who was it, one of the, I don't know if it was Leroy or the MC that read the scripture in Jeremiah, God said, for I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not for evil. And so God is the only source of good for his creatures in the whole universe, because he is good. He is love. So we want to look at, I think kind of our objective is to sharpen our understanding of obedience, and maybe develop it beyond where it is, and just expose ourselves to what God is doing as we walk with Him. And kind of the first idea that I want to key off of, really there are three ideas of obedience. But there are three basic ideas as I went through the scriptures on obedience. Three levels of motivation, you might say, in kind of the middle of the notes there. And the first one, our little schnauzer, the dog, illustrates it. He's older now, so he's not as playful. And so most of what he does that we want him to do, he does it because we have the fiat power. Corky, get out of the room. So he starts grumbling. So I put my foot up there and I move him, and he grumbles all the way out. And so one idea is the Greek idea is to just hear and be under. Okay, guys, want you to move over that side of the room. Okay, you know. And then once you get over there, boom. And so this is one level of obedience. It's just we'll do it because we know that we'll get something else if we don't, but that's the level of our obedience. There's the story of the little schoolboy, and the teacher told him to sit down. He said, okay, Johnny, I want you to sit down. Well, he resisted. Sit down, Johnny. So he sits down. Well, then he's sitting there with this look on his face. So the teacher goes over and says, Johnny, what's the matter? He said, well, I am sitting down inside. I'm sitting down outside, but I'm still standing up inside. Well, that's not the type of obedience that is any good or that will last. If that gets a little cool, just shut the window, okay? Then there's another level. By the way, let me give you a scripture on this one of just submission to authority. Read Daniel chapter 5. And this was Belshazzar, who was the king after Nebuchadnezzar in this Medo-Persian Empire. And he was a powerful dude. And he was just running rampant. I can do anything I want to. And the story is, at the banquet one night, there came a hand that was visible. And you talk about, what's her name, seeing the angels? Yeah, Cori ten Boom seeing the angels. There's other things that God can show also. And so, you know, the story, this hand wrote in a language, I guess in their language, on the wall. Well, no, it was another language because he had to get an interpreter. And it was, you are finished. You've had it. And so that was the type of attitude that Belshazzar had. Listen, only brute power will make me do anything. So that is a dead-end obedience, and of course is not the type of obedience that God is talking about. Then there is a second level of obedience, and it's listening to authority. And you might have someone that, say in a driving class, and he shows the films of what happens with excessive speed and going around corners and hear cars wrecked and people all torn up. And so somebody in the class says, well, yeah, that's right. I sure don't want that, so I'm not going to speed. So they listen and they pay attention, and they say, well, on that basis, I'll obey. So probably all of us have a level of that type of obedience. If you get out into Texas, even Oklahoma, but out in my state of New Mexico, sometimes there are hundreds of miles in Arizona that there's nothing. Very seldom you meet a car. Well, if you're driving a nice big car, why not drive 80 or 90 miles an hour? Well, some people do, and they get caught. But many times, my motivation is, well, this is the law, and I'm going to grind along here at 55, 60 miles an hour, but I tell you, it's stupid, and if I had my way, I would put the pedal to the metal and we'd get on down the road. But I know, see, I have heard the lectures, and I know that's not the right thing to do. We come up to a stop sign, and let's say it's midnight, and there's absolutely nobody. And we think how stupid it is to stop at this stoplight. I mean, it's absolutely absurd. Why could this little colored thing right up here put a halt to my car and where I'm going? There's no rhyme or reason. Well, but there is a law back there. One time, I would travel this road when I was in college over in Texas, and honest to goodness, there was two roads that crossed out in the middle of Texas, and one time, and you could see for miles. And so I was approaching this, and I could see no one. But there was, at that time, just some sunflowers that had grown up, and a pretty good stand of sunflowers. So as I plowed through, you know who was behind the sunflowers? And he got me. But really, there was no reason to stop. But there is a law and a stop sign there, so we obey. Well, that is not the type of obedience that will take us a long direction or a long way in the same direction, because we'll get tired, we'll resist that. So God is shooting for something else, and here's what it is. It's the third one, and it's to be won over to authority. And I copy this. It says, obedience is not by submission to authority, but it's resulting from persuasion. Now, this passage, I don't know if you're familiar. How many of you are familiar with this passage in Isaiah 1, 18 through 20? This is a fantastic passage. And I will read it because way back there, centuries ago, this was what God was communicating to these people, to tribes, the Israeli tribe. And, of course, other tribes could learn this, too, as they inquired in, why was this group of people being so blessed? Well, God was reasoning with them. He was persuading them. In the first chapter of Isaiah 18 through 20, he says this, "Come now and let us reason together." Now, I have fiat authority, so you're like a bunch of ants, and I could just come over here and just smash you right out. But you remember what Leroy was saying, God is a God of compassion, and he's a seeking God. So he says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, and he uses some very drastic language here. Scarlet is very blatant, you know, it's very bright. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, like that white snow out there. Boy, what a contrast. Well, that attracts my mind. Boy, over here, that is really black. Over here, it's really white. So God says, get your reasoning. I want to draw your reasoning in here. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And, of course, they raise sheep, and when they sacrifice the sheep, that blood would hit that beautiful white wool, and, boy, it would just immediately soak up, and it'd be blood red, as we say, just be crimson red. But it'll be white like wool. Then he says this, if you be willing and obedient, you shall lead to the good of the land. So God comes and gives us information, gives us truth, but he reasons with us. And there's a scripture in John, I think it's John 5:44. But he says this, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me, see here, I think John 6:44, excuse me, let me see if 6:44. Yeah, John 6:43-44. He was talking to this religious group, John chapter 6, verse 43 and then 44. So Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. Nobody comes to me unless he is drawn to me by the Father who sent me, and I will raise him up when the last day comes. In the Amplified, I like this a little better, says, no one is able to come to me except the Father who sent me, attracts, draws, and gives him the desire to come to me. Now, we're going to get into this in kind of our next step of our concept, and I think, Joe, you mentioned this, of what we have experienced in the past scrambles what God is trying to, as he presents himself to us. And so we get a distorted picture of God. But see, although God is a God of judgment, or he could not be just, as Paul points out in Romans 1 in that argument, but God does not come up to a person and says, okay, now you're supposed to accept my son and the cross, and I know you don't believe, so it's off with your head if you don't do that. Now, some people think that that's the way God operates. And sometimes messengers that are out of balance present the gospel like it's a great big hammer, boom, on somebody's head. But this is not what Jesus did, and it's not what he's doing today. He says, I draw, I attract, and I give them the desire to come to me. So he reveals himself to where our minds, our wills, and our emotions can get involved in investigating evidence. I like the booklet, it's the book written by a man called Josh McDowell, and it's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a great book if you need some more evidence or, you know, some investigation. But because of that, then a wonderful thing happens. I want to just share a little a truth here, actually. I think it's in John 5, chapter 5, where he went up to the feast. Jesus went up to this Jewish feast. And he stands up and he makes a claim, an acclamation to who he is. And he put it this way. He said, anybody that is thirsty can come and drink. And he says, if you do, and then here is some very tremendous truths. If you do, it says, out of your inmost being, will flow living waters. Now, this is an interesting thing when he says, out of your inmost being. There's another passage in Jeremiah 17:9-10, and it says this, the heart is deceitful above all things. And this is what he's talking about here, this inmost being. And it says it's shady, it's fakey. Then he asks a question, who can know it? Who can know the heart? Then he gives the answer. Nobody can. I, the Lord, it's the idea of we're on the surface of the water, and we put down a sonar, and we send out signals, the sonar signals, and they hit an object, and then they come back. He says, I sonar the heart down here. Now, the reason this is true is because we're so fearfully and wonderfully made that only a part of us is visible to us, and this is the mind, the will, and the emotions. So we can think, we can decide, and we can feel. But this area down here is connected, but we can't read this. We think we know ourselves, and then we get all faked out. Have you ever seen anybody that seems like all of a sudden they get mad? Or Have you gotten mad, angry in a situation, and then after you've cooled down, you think, now, why did I do that? Or something just pops out, and you think, wait a minute, you know? Well, way down here, you know, it hits the surface. So when Jesus comes in, his life, he comes in here into the inmost being, and only he can know it. Now, the reason this is so important is that although this is us, this vast being of us, this is the only place that he can operate. And so what happens, remember this, he says, you will become, it'll be like a fountain of living waters flowing out of you. So look what begins to happen. This water, which is Christ's life himself, begins to flow up here. And what does it flow to? Well, it flows to, you know, our minds, our wills, and our emotions, our consciousness. So what happens, though, because this is everything, remember that baggage, it's everything that we were, and all of this becomes deadened when the Spirit of God comes in. It's like he comes in and all of this is germs, and he's a powerful light, and light can extinguish germs. So it just, boom, it hits it. Then what happens, this flowing water begins to push all of this dead debris out of our lives, and this is where we get into a lot of trouble sometimes. Then the anger begins to come out. Now, we've got provisions that when some of this comes out, we know that God is now working in our lives and we can get rid of it. We're not imprisoned anymore. But here's the thing that I began to do. I began, and this is a little bitty thing, I began to try to look down here and say, wow, I've got to change, or look at all this stuff that's happening to me. And as I got my eyes on these dead things, what does it say in Proverbs? It says, as we think, so we become. Well, this is already defeated, so I would become defeated, and I would just say, oh, wow, I'm about to give out. I can't do this. My energy would go out. And I would be dominated maybe by anger, and then I would feel guilty. Well, what began to happen, and I want to get to how God works with us in obedience, and Barbara already shared, but I want to share in just a little different way. She says, hey, here's what you do. I will bring up something to here, and then what you do in the consciousness, here's where I encounter it, you do what I tell you to do. And so, for instance, here's where the Bible comes into effect. So what do I do when I'm angry and I offend someone? The Bible says that if I offend someone, I humble myself. I say, okay, God, I'm willing to tell that person, well, first of all, I'm willing to admit that that's wrong. And you've given me a new power that I can love. I don't have to be selfish and run over people anymore. You've given me a power that I can do good works, and I can see what that person needs and help them with their need. But here is this anger that has hit me. What do? I humble myself and I admit it. God, that's wrong. Then if I have done something against that person, I go to them and I say, listen, I am out of character. And that was wrong. I am sorry. But there is a love in my life that I want to let extend to you, and that's the love of God. And so would you please forgive me for that wrong that I did? And I tell you, it will change people around you. We know a little girl, she's married now, but she was in grade school, and a friend of ours, Kristen Ahmet, I think it was Kristen Ahmet, it was the Ahmet girl, and she was in a class of about 20 or 30 kids, and one time the teacher called her dad, Jack Ahmet, who's a close friend of mine, and said, I want to meet you. Said, your daughter has changed the entire atmosphere of our class. So he met with her, and the teacher began to tell Jack how that when the kids would say something negative, she would not respond that way. She would help them with their coats. If someone else wanted to hang the coat on the rack, she wouldn't fight with them. She'd find another place. And her generosity began to just change the whole atmosphere of the class, and the kids began to change. They weren't saying the negative things that they used to say. And one girl, because of this flow out of her life and her response, and she was real, you know, she wasn't perfect, but she had met Jesus, and as she lived in her family and learned how to obey, she was just a delightful gal. Now she wants to go to Brazil because she grew up in Brazil and speaks Portuguese fluently. She wants to go and work with handicapped people back in the interior of Brazil where they don't get that much help. So this the level of motivation that God wants. Well, if you look in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, this explains this. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, of how the Spirit of God can actually come into our spirit and He fills Himself up. He fills us up with Himself. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's what Leroy spoke about, love. Being more concerned for others and their welfare than my own. God will take care of me, so let's give out to other people. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, patience, meekness, and temperance. I went on a pack trip with six men up in the mountains with horses in September. One night we were around the campfire sharing, and one guy said, what has been impressive to me on this trip is that nobody has said a cross word to the other guy. He said, this is really amazing because we've been in some real tight situations. The first two nights at 11,000 feet, the first part of September, we got snowed on 3 inches, and it was very cold. In fact, we had to set up our tents virtually in the dark because we got behind because of the snowstorm we were riding through. The second night, we got snowed on, and we'd lost a tent. Two guys slept outside, and it got snowing so hard, and they didn't have that much cover. They went up, and we made room in two tents. Nobody said a word. Not that we were all choking it down, you know. There was just a peace there. He said, on a trip that I was on last year, on a fishing trip, he said, before the end of the trip, the guys were cussing one another and almost coming to blows because of some tension and, you know, conditions weren't just ideal. And he said, boy, he said, you guys are different. Well, the difference was is that Christ could flow out of our lives because we were responding to Him. So that is this highest level of obedience is one that's characterized in Psalm 119, if you want to put down the reference, 41 through 48. Psalm 119, 41 through 48. And basically the one key thing that David said, I delight to do thy will, O God. And then in John 6, I was just looking up some references there. I think John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of the Father and finish His work. And He said, this is what really gives me strength. This is what I like. this is the type of food I like, is to do the Father's will. Well, this is what produces it. And then just one other, and we talked a little bit about this, but 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. And on this reality of strongholds, that's just another word that I use for baggage. In other words, it becomes so big that I just can't carry it. And so this is a stronghold of this baggage that I've been carrying. And he says, casting down imaginations. In other words, with a thought, that door can be closed of accusation. And this door can be opened. Or let's say a door of anger, and I can open the door of humility and say, hey, that's right. But I want to get to the bottom. God, you get to the bottom and show me what this is. And then by your power, I will deal with it. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself, in other words, comes up against God, and bringing into captivity every thought. So there's where we submit our mind to the Bible. And then he says, there's victory, because it's mine, and you can live in it. And then just the whole chapter of John 15 of abiding in Christ. Now what this does, as these things flow out of my life, this area becomes clearer and clearer. And I become a more balanced, mature, emotionally stable. I've got a clear mind. It's not jumbled up. It's not, like Leroy was saying this morning, double-minded. I've got one powerful drive that is God's will and His power in my life. And then our obedience is raised for most of the time at that level of, boy, do I delight to do this. This is just so great to walk with God and let Him walk with me. Okay, we've got 10 minutes. We're supposed to be out of here by 3:30. So let's see if there's any questions. Does this stir up a key question for you, or maybe an observation or something you'd like to share just briefly with us in this area of obedience in your own life? So you're on. Any question first that this brings to mind?
I think we've all struggled, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, when you'll see an area in your life which hasn't been surrendered to the Lord, you keep falling in, and you try to come to terms with it. And I think all of us have gone through the process where we say, okay, Lord, I commit this to you, I'm going to do better. And I found that that's a sure way to fail, and I'll explain. I will take it on myself to change that area of my life. Now what I've come to is I'll recognize an area of my life which needs to be changed. And what I try to do is I try to surrender my will to God. I say, God, I want more than anything else to be obedient in this area. I really want to, let's say, be more submissive to this person or whatever in my family. Please bring that about in me. I really desire that. Because if you set yourself up to, I'm going to do this, you will fail. You take it upon yourself to do it. Your motivation's great, but you just can't go about it in that way. I try to express to God what my heartfelt desire is, hoping He will honor that. And yeah, there are some physical things I can do to help that I need to try, but I need to realize that He has to bring that about in me. So that's just something I've just recently been taught.
Excellent. That sure is. Sometimes when we pray that, the Lord will bring something to mind that we need to clear our conscience on. And I have found so key, like Paul said, there have some that have gone shipwrecked. They have run their ship into the rocks, he was figuratively speaking, because they have neglected a clear conscience and sincere faith. And that passage that Leroy was sharing this morning in James 1, about verses 6 through 8, It says, if to expect anything from God, you've got to be sincere. In other words, honest. And the great thing, I learned this from my wife when I was battling. See, honesty is not faking and say, hey, God, I believe you. You can do anything. Honesty is saying, God, I have some doubts, and I'm going to bring everything. I believe you, but I've got unbelief. Help me in this unbelief. That's honesty. It's not waiting to the point, well, let's see, I think, yeah, ooh, I can say it now. It's just being all that we are in front of God. That's good. We're finding this is so powerful and so simple, but of just asking the Lord to bring to mind. See, instead of us going down here and trying to rummage around in this great big dark cavern that we can never find what the thing is and capture it, we ask God, you're there, now you bring it up here, and then, like you're saying, Joe, I'm going to trust you for the will, the ability and the will to do it when you bring it up. So God says, as we have that quiet time where we quiet our lives before Him, yesterday, you were awful caustic or you were harsh or whatever. Now, what I would like for you to do, and see, the Scripture can come in. This is where we need to be in the Scriptures. Then the Scripture instructs us what to do. And then we go do it, clear it, and boom, the power is on. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? Okay. We've got just a few minutes. Any other comment or just a question that you would like to throw out? Anyone?
Yeah, that's your verse. It's in Matthew 23, verse 25. It says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. And that the Pharisees were big on their actions, but they didn't clean their heart. Their heart was cold, and that's where you get back to surrendering your mind, taking each thought captive, and cleaning out your heart first, and then that will overflow into your actions.
Very good. Well, let me just close this with a prayer to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you live in the eternal vastness of our lives, of who you made us. And you're all there in this pure, clean water, so to speak, gushing up and washing out all of the dirt of anger, of laziness, of disobedience, of not being willing, of not wanting, of misunderstanding. And as you bring it to our minds, we want to let the Word of God dwell in our hearts richly so that you can instruct us and teach us in the way that you want us to go. Now, all of us here thank you for what our ears are hearing today. And we ask you to take and open the ears of our hearts so that we might hear the one or the two things today that you're speaking to our hearts. And then we know, because you speak to us, the power from your life is there that we may respond and make the move, do the one or two things that will set us free, or that will just cause us to delight and move on down the road in your wonderful will as we walk in your presence. I thank you for each one here, the precious eternal value of each life and of my life. And we do give ourselves to you in real thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.